Paul is praying here an incredible prayer. He is praying that ultimately we would see a full manifestation of divine power in us, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. There is no more natural response for the believer saved by grace than to praise and worship God in prayer. And yet, for most of us, prayer is not quite as spontaneous or as easy as we'd like. It's more of a discipline we need to work on. And so today, John MacArthur will show you how being diligent in prayer is a key aspect to tapping into God's power. That's the title of his current series, Tapping into God's Power. It's a study that can help you take advantage of and grow from the amazing resources that are available to every Christian. And now with the lesson, here's John.
This is the second prayer in the book of Ephesians. The first prayer was in chapter 1, verses 15 and following, and Paul prayed for enlightenment. Here he prays for enablement. In chapter 1, he prayed, I want you to know your power. Here he prays, God, I want them to use their power. And really, those are the two things. Those are the two things that any man of God has to be concerned about. He has to try to tell his people who they are, and then he has to try to get them to act like it. He wants them to understand the power, and then he wants them to use the power. So the first prayer was, oh God, that you would fill them with the spirit of revelation and knowledge and the understanding. They might understand their inheritance, that they may know their resources. They might know they have resurrection power. This was chapter 1. And now he says, oh God, I pray that they might begin to do what that power enables them to do. So this is a vital prayer. Paul wants to bring the believer to the place of maximum power output. He wants full functioning Christians. And there's nothing as tragic as those who aren't. Those who indifferently limp in and out, who know the truth but never ever get it turned on. Now, as I said, it's a prayer, very like the Apostle Paul to pray. The Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Romans 12:12, continue diligently in prayer. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication. Let your request be made known unto God. There's a lot of things in the Bible talk about it, but I was thinking about Colossians 4:2 and the term continue in prayer. Basically, the word that is the root for continue, kartereo, is a word that simply means to be steadfast. For example, it's used in Hebrews 11:27 of Moses where it says he endured. He endured. It means to be strong. Be strong in prayer. But there, the word is not kartereo. It is proskartereo. And as I've been telling you all along, when you add a preposition to the beginning of a Greek word, it intensifies. And what he's saying there is, hang in there with endurance in your prayer. Be strengthened in your prayer. Not just an easy come, easy go, God consciousness, but strong, enduring, persevering prayer. There's two great parables in the book of Luke that discuss this, and I think you probably remember them. One is in chapter 11. When he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend who shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine is in journey to come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. Well, we've had that problem all our lives. In those days, it was for heat purposes, but we've always had our kids. I don't know. That's another thing. I cannot rise and help you. Anyway, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, that is his consistent persistence, he will rise and give him as much as he needs. So in other words, he says the guy won't get out of bed the first time he asks, but the guy just keeps pounding on the door long enough, he's going to give him the bread to get rid of him in a sense. And then he says, ask and it shall be given you. And not that God is finally bugged and gives you what you want, but he says even if a guy who doesn't care that much and who is bugged will give you what you want if you're persistent, imagine what God will give you who loves you if you're persistent. See, that's the point. Go over to Luke 18. There's another interesting one there. And it says, and he spoke a parable to them, verse 1, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Keep it up. Don't get weary. Just keep at it. Saying there was in a city a judge who feared not God, didn't regard man. There was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he wouldn't for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wear me out. I got to get rid of this woman. And the point is this, if an unjust judge is going to do that for somebody he doesn't like, what do you think God's going to do who loves you if you're persistent in your prayer? Prayer is to be a persistent struggle. Virginia Stem Owens wrote, this is not a cosmic teddy bear we are cuddling up to. C.S. Lewis said in one of his writings, Chronicles of Narnia, he is not a tame lion. Illel is convinced that prayer for persons living in the technological age must be combat, and not just combat with the evil one, with one's society, or even one's divided self, though it is all of these. It is combat with God. He says we must struggle with him just as Jacob did at Peniel, where he earned his name Israel, he who strives with God. That's what Israel means. We too must be prepared to say, I will not let you go till you bless me. Consider Moses again and again intervening between the Israelites and God's wrath. Consider Abraham praying for Sodom, the widow demanding justice. This is combat. Jacob's thigh was put out of joint. He paid in the combat. He went away lame. Whoever wrestles with God in prayer puts his whole life at stake. Owen says, how tempting to up the stakes, making prayer merely another consumer product. How embarrassing to have to admit not only that prayer may get you into a prison, as it did Jeremiah, but also that while you're moldering away in a miry pit there, you may have a long list of lamentations and unanswered questions to present. When you wrestle with God, there's a price to pay. But that's the essence of persistent prayer. I love the story Biederwolf used to tell about taking heaven by storm. He said, God honors heroic faith. I think there's a sense in which Biederwolf says, you've got to storm heaven. Continue in prayer with strong endurance and perseverance. That was Paul. He prayed. He bowed his knee and he prayed. And he prayed about spiritual things. And he went busting right into God's presence because he knew God was a loving Father who was just waiting for him to come and embraced him when he arrived. Well, there's another thing that hit me in verse 14. He says, I bow my knees unto the Father. And I thought, well, I wonder why he did that. Doesn't tell us that always when he prayed, he bowed his knees. That's not the only posture for prayer. The scripture talks about a lot of different ways to pray. In Genesis 18:22, Abraham stood before the Lord, it says, and prayed. He stood and prayed. That was a typical Jewish way, to stand with your hands up as if offering a prayer, ready to receive the answer. Abraham, Genesis 18, stood and prayed to the Lord over Sodom. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, David sat before the Lord and prayed. Sometimes in the Old Testament it says they bent the knee and prayed. Sometimes it says they stood. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, it says Jesus was prostrate on his face before God. The one way that I don't recommend is lying on your back in bed. That's... You know, you fall asleep in some of the best prayers. By the way, we can't argue about which is the right way. There were some Christians I read about this week who were arguing about which was the right way to pray. Well, I think God hears you when you stand with your arms up. Well, I think we just kneel and bow. No, in fact, this one Christian was in on the argument, and he said, you know, the truth of the matter is, one time I fell into a well backwards, head first. My foot caught in the rope. He said, I was with my foot in the rope, my head straight down, and I prayed the most effective prayer I prayed my entire life. So actually, you could be dangling by one foot with your head in a hole and pray a very effective prayer. So we don't want to make a case, you see, out of bowing the knee. But I do feel that there are some reasons for such kinds of prayer. As I began to look over the Old Testament and the New Testament, I found that the bowing of the knee at least signified a couple of things. Number one was the concept of worship. That when a man of God would go before God and see God as king, when he was beholding God in his mind as majestic, when he was seeing God as high and lifted up, he would be on his knees very often. And that word is given to us in the 95th Psalm. In a very beautiful and magnificent expression. This is what the psalmist says. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise. Now watch this. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. Now, the frame of reference is that of majesty. A great God and a great King. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. You get the majesty of God. And the next verse says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel. So the concept of kneeling was tied to a king, a monarch. When you went before a king, you knelt. And so you see that in terms of a prayer that is directed at the majesty of God. And I think in a sense, perhaps Paul had this in his heart as he bowed his knee, because the concept of the majestic power of God, the grandeur, the magnificence, the glory of God. And he uses the word glory twice in this brief passage. He is speaking of God and his glory, and just maybe that was part of the reason he bowed his knee. But there's a second thing. We see in the Bible the bowing of the knee in a time of real, intense passion and emotion. Let me show you Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. You don't need to turn to it. I'll just share with you. Ezra is coming to God to confess sin, and he is a broken man. He has a contrite and a broken heart, as the psalmist David called it. And he comes in the evening sacrifice in verse 5 of Ezra 9. I rose up from my heaviness, having torn my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God and said, oh my God, I am ashamed. I blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. You see, this is confession, contrition, overwhelming iniquity. The man couldn't stand up under the weight of sin. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but I have. I've experienced times when I've gone to the Lord with such a brokenness in my heart that I find myself literally unable to get up, fallen on my knees, bowed down on my knees, and with your hands just spread out and unable even to hold the head up. That's been my experience. And I see in Daniel also, not the confession of sin, but prayer in the midst of a dire circumstance. And it seems that the passion of his heart in this circumstance may have contributed to his kneeling. They made a decree in Daniel 6 that anybody who worshiped any other god would be thrown in the lion's den. When Daniel knew the writing was signed, he knew how serious it was. He knew the consequence. He went right to his room, threw his window open, and he got on his knees 3 times a day. I think it tells me about a man who really had a compassionate heart, who really bowed before the Lord. And this circumstance must have heightened the intensity. Another illustration of it is in the 20th chapter of Acts. And in the 20th chapter of Acts, you have Paul and the group of elders from Ephesus at Miletus there. And they're getting ready to say goodbye. And they love Paul so much that when they want to pray, they all fall on their knees and they embrace each other and they cry and they pray. And it says they were so brokenhearted because they were losing Paul. That's another time of deep emotion, the loss of someone you love. Just a heartbreak. And whether it's the heartbreak of sin or the heartbreak of circumstance or the heartbreak of a lost love, whatever it is, it seems as though falling on the knees sometimes in the Bible marks the one who is very passionate, very intense, very emotional. And I really believe Paul was that kind of person. I believe Paul was emotional about the church. I believe he was emotional about praying for people's needs. In fact, he described it in a way that is just really amazing. In Galatians chapter 4, he described it this way, my little children. He's pleading for the Galatians to shape up. He says, of whom I have labor pains until Christ be formed in you. You see, the guy wanted so much to see people like Jesus Christ. Until Christ be formed in you, I suffer labor pains. And his were pains that Christ would be formed in his people. He had that emotion, that intensity. Perhaps that's why it says in Ephesians chapter 3, for this cause I bow my knees. The sense of majesty, the sense of intense compassion, and emotion that he felt as he prayed. And again, look at verse 14. He says, I pray to the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, some say that means that the Father is the prototype of all fathers, that he's the father of all fatherhoods, that the patriarch is the chief of all patera, that he is the father of all fathers, the Aristotelian father, if you will, the prototype. I don't feel comfortable with that interpretation. You know, when I was in college, I remember there was a big deal going on in liberalism. They used to be saying all the time that God was everybody's father. Remember that? The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That was the big deal of liberalism. That God is everybody's father. And I remember the guy who said that he was not going around the world telling people they needed Jesus Christ, but simply announcing to everybody that they were already saved. And that that was the mission of the church, to proclaim that God was everybody's father and everybody was a brother. Fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. Well, I don't think verse 14 is saying God, the Father of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That is that everybody alive and dead, everybody who's ever lived is got God for their father. Because it doesn't say hell here. It just says heaven. So whatever family this is, it's a family on earth and heaven. And whatever family it is, it's the family of whom he's the father. And Jesus said in John 8:44 to the Jewish leaders, you are of your father, whom? The devil. And in 1 John chapter 3, John says there are two families, the family of God and the family of the devil. His children and God's children are different. So he says, I pray to the Father, our Father, all of our Father. Whether we're living saints or dead saints, it's one family. You see, we're one with the Father, one with the Son, one with the Spirit, and one with everybody else in the family, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, all of them. There's just one family. In fact, we're more citizens of heaven than we are citizens of earth, right? We just happen to not have died yet. We already possess the same eternal life they do. We already have the guarantee of our inheritance. We already have the salvation they have. We already have the home that they have there. It's just that we haven't occupied it yet. And so there's one family, he says. He goes to the Father. It's just a great thought. He goes to the Father knowing that he is a part of the family and that the same God who has lifted up the other saints to heaven, to glory, the same God who has blessed the saints around the world, the same loving Father who cares for his whole family is going to receive him and care for him. And so he goes charging into the presence of the Father of whom the whole family, whether they're alive or dead, has been named. And you can compare Hebrews 12, 22, and 23. The one family of God, the church of the firstborn, whether it's alive on the earth or whether the just made perfect, in heaven, it's all one family. It has its distinct parts, the church and Israel, but it's one family, all the children of God. We are no more or less the sons of God than Israel, believing Israel, true Israel. And so Paul emphasizes the family father idea because that gives him the boldness. He comes in and he says, all of us are named for you. I'm coming because I'm named for you. I'm Paul, the son of the living God, just like every other child of God. I'm named for you. I come into your presence. That's my right to enter your presence. So he comes to pray. He bows his knee because he sees the majesty of God, and he bows the knee, I believe, because of the passion of his heart. And he prays not for physical things, but as always for spiritual things. And he sees God as a loving father to accept him. And because he sees God as a loving father who gives the best things to his family, he asks with an amazing boldness. Look at verse 16. This is amazing. He says, God, I'm asking that you would grant according to the riches of your glory. Now, what I'm going to ask God, I want a full load of it. That's what he's saying. You know, sometimes a Christian might be a little reluctant. And you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, it's me again. I don't want much, because you just, you know, a couple of drops of grace and goodness, this would be fine. Just a little bit. Well, listen, folks, you better storm the gates a little. When the Apostle Paul arrives there, because he knows the magnanimous Father that he has, who has blessed the saints living and dead who are in the family, he doesn't piddle around with puny requests. He says, I want God to grant you that you would receive according to the riches of his glory. that's different than out of. For example, if I go to a rich man and I say, I am poor and destitute, naked and blind, I can't feed my family, I can't support my children, I have nothing. I know you love the Lord and I know you have $10 million. Could you help me? And the rich man says, oh, yes, and writes me a check for $25. I say, thank you, rich man. You gave me out of your riches. And I find another rich man who has $10 million or whatever, and I tell him the same story, and he says, oh, yes. He says, how much do you need? And I said, well, $5,000 would do everything, provide a place for us to stay. That would do it all. He says, wonderful. And he writes a check for $25,000. I would say, oh, you didn't give out of, you gave what? According to. As rich as you are, that's how much riches we want. Now, Paul goes to God and he says, God, how much grace you got? That's how much you should give him. How much mercy do you have? I want him to have that much. How much love? That much love. How much forgiveness? That much forgiveness. How much kindness? That much kindness. How much goodness? That much goodness. God, give them according to. You see. Now, that's the essence of boldness in prayer. And Paul is praying here an incredible prayer. He is praying that ultimately we would see a full manifestation of divine power in us, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And he's going right in there saying, I want it all for their behalf. Tremendous thought. According to all that you are, God, so hear this prayer. Well, the specific things that he prays for become the key to the Christian getting the ignition switch turned on and the power plant running. And we'll see what those are next time. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship we've shared. It's been so good. We pray that you'll refresh our spirits in the Word of God, that you'll make demands on us, firm, hard, binding ones, from what we've learned. That'll change our life. Make us people of prayer. Help us to go boldly to a loving Father because we bear His name and we're in His family, knowing that He waits to accept us anxiously to meet our need. Help us to ask for those things that are in measure according to what He has and be bold. Help us to bow the knee to one who is majestic, and to bow the knee because our hearts are really passionate as we pray. Help us to pray for things that are spiritual, for the needs of the saints, that they may grow to be all that you want them to be. Make your concerns our concerns. May we pray in the Spirit as He prays. Father, help us in the days to come as we begin to see the unfolding of this tremendous passage, to see dramatic changes in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
And that's it for today's look at Tapping into God's Power. That's John MacArthur's current study here on Grace to You. Along with his daily radio ministry, John also serves as president of the Masters University and Seminary. And John, you showed us today with plenty of biblical examples that there isn't just one correct posture for effective prayer. And yet, there are wrong ways to pray, and I imagine some are wondering if they're doing something wrong. And more important, how do we pray the right way? Do you find that's a common question people have? I mean, my own biggest spiritual deficiency is my prayer life. It's really hard to keep it on track. And, you know, what am I doing wrong? I know you get that question.
Yeah, yesterday I was reading about a guy who lived in the 17th century who had a daily habit of praying for 2 hours before breakfast.
Wow.
Every day. Now, that is a convicting thing.
Yeah, it is. I have to get my coffee before I pray.
I mean, none of us would say, oh, I pray enough, because we're told to pray without ceasing. And I don't think that means we go around mumbling to ourselves, mumbling prayers all day long. I just think it's living in a God consciousness. But I do think we don't make the most of prayer. I mean, isn't Scripture clear? You have not because you ask not,
right,
or you ask to consume it on your own lusts. So one, you want to pray because you have not because you ask not. Two, you don't want to pray according to your own will because that's just to consume it on your own lust. You want to pray according to the will of God. If you ask anything, Jesus said, in my name, I'll do it, that the Son may be glorified in the Father. So I think we need to know how to pray consistently with the will of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does in Romans 8. He prays with us according to the will of God. So learning to pray is learning to pray in the will of God. I want to offer you a copy of a free book, Alone with God. Anybody who asks for this book, we will give it to you. Title again, Alone with God. Gives you guidance toward praying more biblically and therefore more effectively by looking at the one who always knew how to pray and who gave us the lesson on how to pray, our Lord Jesus Christ. It'll teach you to pray the way he prayed. It's a phrase-by-phrase look at what is famously known as the Lord's Prayer, but it's actually the disciples' prayer as he taught the disciples how to pray. And it's how I pray, and it's how you ought to pray as well. Prayer is not for those timid. It is difficult. It is challenging. It is a solitary battle that is won or lost from one moment to the next. But it's a battle worth fighting, and this book can help you with your battle plans.
It's a great book, by the way, because, as you said, it goes phrase by phrase through this prayer that most of us can recite. And it's one of the first series I ever heard from you, and I was amazed at how much you could glean out of each phrase in that prayer. It's a masterful prayer in the first place, isn't it? That's why it's so rich.
And those phrases are whole categories of prayer. They're not just words. They're whole categories of prayer. Like if you, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name alone opens up a world of understanding of the nature of God. So Alone with God has a built-in study guide to help you think through and apply what you're learning. We'll give a free copy to anyone who asks. Did you get that? Use our website, email us, call, request a copy of Alone with God. All you have to do is ask. We'll get it to you as soon as we can.
Yes, we will. And again, this book is free to anyone who wants one. It can help any believer enjoy a richer prayer life. So contact us today and request John's book, Alone with God. Get in touch with us today. You can go to our website at gty.org or email your request to letters@gty.org or call us toll-free, 800-55-GRACE. Alone with God walks you through the model of prayer that Jesus taught. See what the Lord says prayer should look like and find out how your time in prayer can transform the way you live today and prepare you for eternity. Again, we'll send Alone with God to anyone who wants one free of charge. All you have to do is call us 800-55-GRACE. That number translates to 800-554-7223. Or you can send an email with your name, address, and request to letters@gty.org or go to our website, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Thanks for joining us today, and be back at the same time tomorrow. John's going to help you understand the role that the Holy Spirit plays in your spiritual growth. That's on the next installment of his current study titled Tapping into God's Power. Don't miss another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.